2 Timothy chapter 3. And believe it or not, we're closing in on the final chapter of 2 Timothy. And as we continue to explore what Paul had to say to his dear friend here at the very end of his ministry. Before we jump in, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been told not to touch something or to handle something with care? Anybody ever been given those instructions? Skip, let me ask you. When someone tells you not to touch something, what do you want to do? Oh, yeah. Yeah, if you're anything at all like me, that literally, you'd be better off just not pointing it out. Because everything about me just immediately wants to touch and, you know, do whatever it was I wasn't supposed to do with that. So, but for many of you, I'm sure you're, you know, listen to the rules and follow them. Because many of those warnings are legitimate, right? When most signs that tell us not to touch something or to handle something with care, it's for a legitimate reason, right? They're not just, you know, hey, don't touch my stuff, get off my lawn. Usually there is a reason that we find to not touch or handle certain things. Why? Because there are many things in nature and otherwise that can be very dangerous if they're not handled well. Let me give you a couple of examples this morning before we start. The first one, how many of you have ever heard of a Burmese python? Yeah, these were found in East Asia, but exotic pet owners, especially in the state of Florida, thought that these would make good pets until they grew to their average length of about 15 feet. And then those pet owners, not being able to take care of them anymore, would release them. And the Everglades, this beautiful area, has been overrun now with Burmese pythons. They have no natural predators and have basically exterminated the small game that's found in the Florida Everglades. As a result, the state of Florida has encouraged people to catch and humanely dispose of these Burmese pythons. But that's easier said than done, as you can see by the picture. These snakes are incredibly large, they're incredibly powerful, and have a bite that can easily remove a person's hand. Unfortunately, there are thousands and thousands of these snakes that now have overtaken the Florida Everglades. They will even take down a small crocodile. This is how powerful they are. So be careful if you handle a Burmese python. You ready, Ashley? You want to go to Florida and grab one? Yeah, all right. Let me give you another example. The next picture we have, this is plutonium. And plutonium is a man-made element, and it's used for nuclear fusion. It was the primary element that's used in atomic bombs and other weapons of mass destruction. Believe it or not, you can actually touch and even hold plutonium. The first thing that you'll notice, I'm not speaking from experience, is that it's warm. It's warm to the touch all the time. Like, doesn't need to be warmed by the sun or anything like that. It gives off a natural heat, which feels probably scary when you're touching it. But plutonium's really real danger is if you had an open cut or sore and you handled plutonium, is if that gets inside of you, because it would quickly decay your inner parts and lead to a rapid demise of anyone who touched that part. Well, another area from nature is the sandbox tree. This is found in the Amazon rainforest, and this is the most unfriendly of all trees, because not only, as you can see, is this tree covered with spikes, making it hard for any human or animal to climb, it actually has exploding fruit. So when the fruit gets to its proper age, it doesn't just drop its seeds, it explodes. and shoots projectile seeds. These seeds are just as sharp as the spikes that are on the tree. And people who have unfortunately been around this fruit when it has exploded have been hospitalized by the projectile fruit of the sandbox tree. Well, I got one more for you, and this is one as good followers of Jesus we should be well aware of, and that's the ark. Now, we know from the Bible, are we supposed to be inappropriately touching the ark? No, God gave very specific instructions about how the ark was to be moved, and we see on multiple occasions, whether it was by accident or by intentional being, those who have touched or inappropriately opened the ark have met a quick demise. On top of that, even our popular culture knows that we don't touch the ark, because if you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, we know what happens if you take the lid off the ark, right? Yeah, I saw that when I was 5 years old. Trust me, I will never, ever forget that you don't touch the ark. It was the most traumatizing thing I had ever seen in my life at 5 years old. This is so well ingrained, as many of you know, my daughter works at Sight and Sound, and for those of you who went to see Joshua, they have a replica of the ark that they use during the show. One of Kristen's jobs is they have the ark down in the basement, and she has to get it up to the stage area. So I know she was telling me, she told me on the phone, how nerve-wracking it is for her to move the ark. She's like, I know this thing is a prop. I know this thing isn't the real ark. But I've been taught my whole life through church, through movies, that you don't touch the ark. So at least I know one of my kids has paid attention to something. So why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about these things that you need to be careful how you use and touch? Well, today, as we continue our study of 2 Timothy, Paul continues to tell us about the importance of teaching in the church. And over the past few weeks, we've looked at what the Bible teaches both about false teachers and about genuine teachers of the Word of God. Well, here in the final chapter of 2 Timothy, or final section of 2 Timothy 3, Paul lays out why it is so important for us to have caring and godly people who are handling the teaching of the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Today we're going to look at verses 14 to 17 together. As you're turning there, just a reminder, in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul shared with Timothy his current situation. Paul finds himself not under house arrest, not able to travel, but he is in a Roman dungeon, and he is nearing the very end of his ministry, as we're going to see over the next couple weeks. In chapter 2, he focuses on the incredible value that God puts on the gospel, on the Word of God, and on the value of those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And here in 2 Timothy 3, Paul has given very direct instruction to Timothy about how to identify and deal with false teachers, followed by how to identify and encourage genuine teachers. All this leads to these final verses in verse 3. So let's look at them together. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Listen to God's word. But as for you, Paul writes, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray, and we're going to explore what Paul is teaching to Timothy and also to us today. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and blessing it is to be able to come to a place where we can open up your word and discuss it together, to reflect on it, to allow it to speak to our lives, to move us to the places that you have called us to be. Lord, we know that there are many places in this world that don't enjoy these freedoms, that are not able to meet as easily and as openly as we do. So we ask for your blessing to be on them today, that they could also experience the blessing of your word that we experience so freely here. And I pray that we wouldn't take it for granted, Lord, that we would be hearers of your word, but we'd also be doers of it today. So guide us as we study these verses together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in these verses, Paul talks about the incredible power that the word of God has. And we've looked at this topic before, but I really want to dive into some of the specific things that Paul writes about here. And after reading this passage, it's no wonder that Paul wants to be careful about who uses this power and for what purposes they use it for. Think about this. Can people use God's word for their own profit? Yeah, absolutely. And many have throughout history. Can people use God's word to promote the wrong things? Yeah. History is littered with people who've used the word of God to promote their agenda and not God's agenda. So let's be honest. Paul is saying, hey, listen, it matters who we allow to teach this word, because if you have the wrong people teaching the wrong thing, people can think that they're doing godly things that are anything but godly. And guess what? We have seen that happen. This is what 2 Timothy 3 has been all about, is we want to be people who can identify genuine teachers of the Word of God. Why? So we can be genuinely doing the things that God has called us to do. But before we talk about the areas of power that the Bible possesses, and I want to get into that, it's important for us to understand the scope of biblical truth. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 16 again. Paul writes this, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. According to Paul, how much of this word is powerful and effective and meaningful? Oh, say it again. All of it, yeah. We don't just pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we like. Paul says, listen, the entire Bible, all of God's word, is breathed out by God. Dr. William Evans, who pastored College Church from 1906 to 1909, was an accomplished preacher. He had the entire King James Version of the Bible memorized, as well as the New Testament of the American Standard Version. Dr. Evans also authored over 50 books. His son, Lewis, became one of the best-known preachers in America and for many years pastored the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood. When Dr. William Evans retired, he moved to Hollywood to be near his son. And when Lewis was away, he would substitute in the pulpit for him. One Sunday, Dr. William, as he was affectionately called, spoke about the virgin birth of Jesus. All were amazed when he raised his Bible and tore out the pages that narrate the birth of the Lord. As the tattered scraps floated down towards the congregation, he shouted, if we can't believe in the virgin birth, let's just tear it out of the Bible. And then he drove home his point. He tore out the resurrection chapters, then the miracle narratives, and then anything conveying the supernatural, until the floor was littered with the pages of his Bible. Finally, he held up the only remaining portion and said, this is all we have left, the Sermon on the Mount. And that has no authority for me because a divine Christ didn't preach it. After a few more words, he asked the listeners to bow for the benediction. But before he could pray, a man stood up and said, no, go on. We want more. We want the entire Word of God preached to us. See, we live in a culture that loves to pick and choose what they find authoritative. We decide what we want to obey, what works for us today or doesn't. Paul leaves no doubts as to what parts of the Bible are meant to have power in our lives. As followers of Jesus, we are called to study, obey, and live not just the parts of the Bible that we like, not just the parts of the Bible that speak to us, but Paul says all the Bible has authority and power. All of it is God-breathed. How do we allow the Word of God to have authority and power in our lives? Well, that's where what we're going to look at today. That's where the power of the Bible and the guidance of the Holy Spirit are helpful. So let's look at what Paul says that the Word of God can do for the lives of people who understand what it is and choose to let it have authority in their lives. So that's what we're going to take a look at today. What makes the Word of God powerful? Well, the first thing that Paul points out is that it gives wisdom. See, the Bible puts an incredibly high priority on being people of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." That isn't just the idea of Proverbs. Look at what James says in James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Wisdom is something that the Bible desires us to have, and if we don't have it, it desires us to pursue. The Word of God doesn't just talk about wisdom. It actively helps those who read and study the Bible find and live it. There are 5 wisdom books in the Bible: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, along with dozens of wisdom passages that are tucked into narratives and to other books of the Bible. Roughly about 10% of the Bible is made up of what we would define as wisdom literature. You may be asking yourself, well, what exactly is wisdom literature, Pastor? Well, simply put, it deals with the way the world works. It helps us to make sense of what we see around us every single day. It can address huge philosophical ideas like Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes, or deal with smaller, everyday things that most of us would call common sense. We see this often in the book of Proverbs. Well, what exactly does wisdom literature look like? Well, Ben Franklin wrote a book called Poor Richard's Almanac. It's just wisdom literature. Some of you are familiar, I'm sure, with some of the things and ideas that are in it. Ben Franklin said this, "Early to bed, early to rise does what?" Ah, so you know some wisdom literature. Yeah. And so Ben Franklin says a person who's early to go to bed, who gets up early, is going to do what? Yeah, they're going to do well in life. They're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Okay, great. So go to bed early, wake up at 5:30 tomorrow, and guess what? You're all going to be rich. That's not how wisdom literature works, is it? If wisdom literature worked that way, we would all take Ben Franklin's advice, right? Nobody would be staying up past 11 o'clock, right? We'd all be waking up at 5 in the morning. If we could just wake up at 5 in the morning and we'd all be rich, we'd all be wise, we'd all be healthy, y'all would be waking up at 2 in the morning, wouldn't you? So does that mean that what Ben Franklin writes here or what we find in the Bible is incorrect? No. The way wisdom literature works, and we're all actually very familiar with this because we know wisdom literature. It's not absolute truth. It's not guarantees of what happens. When a person is early to bed and early to rise, what do we know? That those people who are responsible. What else? They're probably hard workers. They're eager for the day. They're structured. And as a result, more often than not, what do we find with those kind of people? They end up being healthy, wealthy, and wise. Same is true with wisdom literature that we find in the Bible. Wisdom literature isn't absolute truth from God. It is how the world works. Listen, in Proverbs we read that gray hair is a crown of wisdom. Does that mean that every person who has a gray hair is suddenly wise? Did they just become wise because they sprouted a gray hair out of their head or out of their chin? No, wisdom is from God. It's not from hair. But what do we know? Those who have lived life, you know what they do? They pick up some wisdom along the way. Wisdom literature is about understanding how life works. And who better to teach us how life works than the one who created life? The one who spoke it into existence. The one who desires to guide and direct us. The Word of God is filled with wisdom. And those who listen to it, they are heading towards a place of wisdom. But that's not the only power that the Bible has. The Bible also has the power to teach. I won't spend too much time on this simply because it's really been the primary topic of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But suffice to say that one of the primary purposes of the Bible is to teach us the ways and the will of God. And here's what's awesome about teaching, is whether you are a teacher or whether you are a learner, the purpose of teaching God's word is that it transforms both. And that isn't just what we observe. That's actually what the Bible tells us. Let me show you what I mean. In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, Paul is writing to Titus, a fellow worker in the gospel, and this is what he says. He says, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you." Paul says, listen, Titus, in your teaching, learn, grow, become who God has called you to be. One of the best things about being up here Sunday after Sunday is not looking for cool stories or interesting object lessons for you guys. It's the fact that I learn so much. I promise you, I learn just as much as you guys do, week in and week out. I get to explore corners of the Bible. Most of them, I never even make it into the sermon. But I get the opportunity every week to explore God's word. And I grow from it. I'm challenged by it. I'm convicted by it. There are so many times that I've wrote sermons and even parts of sermons that I don't even preach that I said, God, I know this is for me. But guess what? It's not just for teachers. It's also for those who learn. Philippians 4:9 says this, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you." Guess what? Church is an institution of education. It is. It's fine that you come here and you know and love people. It's great that we have fellowship. It's great that we have food. It's great that we sing songs. It's great that we pray together. But guess what? Church, from its very inception, has been a place of teaching. Go to Acts chapter 2. What did the first church dedicate itself to? The very first thing they list was to the apostles' teaching. It has always, from its very inception, been a place where we learn about God. And I would argue that should be the number one thing that any of us ever look for in a church. Not about their youth programs. Not about, you know, are the people friendly? Not about how comfortable the pews or chairs are. All those things are secondary. If you're at a place where you're being fed and you're growing in your relationship, where you are learning week in and week out, oh my gosh, stay there. Because those, believe it or not, are harder to find than we think. So whether you are up here or down there, the incredible power that the Bible has is to teach us about who God is. But does it stop there? The Bible has even more power than that. It also, according to Paul, corrects and rebukes. How many of you like to be corrected? Who loves to be rebuked? Harry, you like to be corrected? Okay. All right. Well, and listen, the Bible is full of wisdom literature that says, hey, you know what? Wise people do what? They take correction. They listen, even when it's things that they don't necessarily want to hear. Let me give you an example of this. English evangelist George Whitefield learned that it was more important to please God than to please men. Knowing that he was doing what was honoring to the Lord kept him from discouragement when he was accused by his enemies. At one point in his ministry, Whitefield received a scathing letter accusing him of wrongdoing. And his reply was brief and courteous. He wrote this: I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and others are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield. Why should we be open to correction and rebuke, especially when it comes from the Word of God? Well, let me remind you, in case we should think more of ourselves than we should, let me remind you of a couple things from the Bible. James 4:7 says this: if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. You want some more? Sure. I'll give you some more rebukes from the Bible. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Sometimes we forget who we are sometimes. We come to church, we sing beautiful songs. How you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? And here's the truth. We are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve fellowship. We don't deserve anything. What we deserve and what we've earned because of our actions and our attitudes is eternal separation from God. This, the pews, the songs, the food, all this, this is grace. The pretty windows, grace. The good fellowship, grace. What we deserve is not what we experience. This is why correction and rebuke is so important when it's coming from the right place. The Bible reminds us of who we are, not to beat us down, but to remind us how good he is. We're about to come to the table here in a few minutes. Why? So we can remember the price of salvation. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? So we can feel guilty? No. God sent his son Jesus Christ because he loved us. He chose to do that. We don't have to feel guilty, but we can be aware of just how much it costs for a sin to be forgiven, for a soul to be redeemed. And the Bible does that for us. It tells us the hard truths that sometimes we want to forget. Not to beat us down, but so we can genuinely remember who we are. Why? Well, here's why. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. What happens if the Bible never tells us any of the difficult stuff, never corrects us or rebukes us? What do? We just drift away. The Bible tells us sometimes the things that we don't want to remember or we don't want to hear. Because if not, if left all to ourselves, we tend to drift away from the thing that would save us and the thing that we need most. The Bible directly but lovingly reminds both who He is and who we are. But yet there's more. Paul says that the Bible trains. One of the primary ways that people learn is through repetition. Practice makes perfect, right? You guys have all heard that. Some more wisdom literature, right? Does everybody who practices a lot suddenly get perfect at sports? No. But usually you get better. The boys and I went up to the Pro Football Hall of Fame over the last couple days, and it was a very neat experience. But the one of the things that hit me is you have these just unbelievable athletes, these just giants of human beings who probably without ever practicing in their life could smash me and destroy me and throw me around like a rag doll. Yet these mountains of human beings spent hours, days, and years perfecting their skill. Repetition after repetition, practice after practice, throw after throw, catch after catch. Why? Because they wanted to be the best. They wanted someday to be in the building that we were in. People train their bodies and their minds to do things over and over again until it becomes natural. Paul says one of the things that the Bible does is tell us things over and over and over again until, for followers of Christ, it should become natural for us. The Bible does this as well when it comes to teaching us about who God is and what it's like to live for Him. Does God keep His promise? Yeah, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells you over and over and over and over and over again, doesn't it? Think about this. We're introduced to Abraham. The very first thing, before we know anything about Abraham, what do we know? God gives him a promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And out of you is going to come blessing for all people. And what did we see in the rest of the Bible? God, year after year, century after century, keeping that promise, even to this day, for Abraham. What about David? David wanted to build God a temple. And God says, you know what, David, you don't have to worry about building me a temple, but just because you thought of me that way, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a kingdom that will never end. And yet we have a descendant of King David who sits on the throne of eternity in Jesus Christ. What about Jesus? We see Jesus live out the promises of God and then make promises to us that day after day, year after year, He keeps and we see in our lives. See, the Bible tells us over and over and over and over and over again, shows us over and over and over and over again that God is faithful to His promise. Why? Because it's trying to get us and train us to know that. Why? Because there comes times in our lives where we need to trust in God. And the Bible is desperately trying to train us that God is worthy of our trust. It's not the only place that the Bible does that. Think about the idea of faith. We see hundreds of men and women of faith in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 talks about a whole lot of them. In the New Testament, we see the disciples. We see people like Paul and Timothy and Titus who are living lives of faith. We see Jesus the very embodiment of faith, show us how to live a faithful life here on earth. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible is trying to train us that God is who He says He is. He does what He says He's going to do. And it shows us over and over and over and over again. Why? Because practice makes perfect, doesn't it? Because it's trying to drill it into our very thick heads. And guess what? Nobody's head is thicker than mine. That God keeps His promises. That He's there. That He never leaves us or forsakes us. This is what the Bible does. It pounds it into us. We could spend, I had someone a little while ago who said, Pastor, you don't speak on a lot of topics. There's theological things that you could branch off and spend more time on. Yeah, there are. I could get into some of the, this scholar says this, and this scholar says this, and we're going to figure it out. No. Because I want to teach what the Bible teaches. And yeah, the Bible hits on a lot of things. It really does. But there are certain things that it just hits on over and over and over and over again. And that's really challenging when I got to come up with new stories. But guess what? If we're rightly handling the word of truth, if all scripture is God-breathed, we should be hitting the topics that the Bible hits as often as the Bible is hitting on those topics. And when it comes to the promises of God and having faith and things like that, it's a little heavy on those topics. So guess what? Our sermon should be heavy on those topics. Why? Because if the Bible wants to beat these things into your head over and over again, you should probably have a pastor who wants to beat them into your heads over and over again. Because the Bible's trying to train us. It's trying to train us to trust Him. It's trying to train us to have faith in Him. It's trying to train us to put our hope not in the things of this world, but in the one who put the world together. Because the Word of God is powerful. Which brings us to the final area of power that Paul says the Bible has. And that is that it equips. As we've seen throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, we are called to have more than just knowledge. We're called to be people of action. It is not enough for us to come and sit in these pews and listen. We're supposed to get up and do it. And the Bible tells us exactly the kind of things that we're supposed to be doing. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says this, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You mentioned that verse a lot, Pastor. That's right, because the Bible's trying to beg it into our heads. Because Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says it a different way. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So it wasn't an accident that Jesus basically said the same thing to his disciples twice before he left. What was he trying to do? Bang it into their skulls. And once again, the Bible shows us over and over again that belief in God leads to action. Noah was given a command by God. Did Noah just sit there? No, he spent the next several hundred years of his life building a boat. Abraham was told to go. Did he stay? No, he got up and left. He went where God told him to go. Joseph didn't just believe in God. He lived out what a faithful life looks like in the house of Potiphar, in jail, while serving Pharaoh. David could have taken his destiny in his own hands multiple times. We talked about this on Wednesday night. And yet he trusted God to do it his way. Daniel could have stopped praying, but he got down on his knees again. Peter, John, Paul, Timothy, over and over again, we see these people who didn't just hear God's word, They lived God's word. These examples are for us to follow. They're supposed to be examples to us. People who know Jesus don't just intellectually know him. Believe it or not, they do more than just internally believe in him. They get up and they go do the things that Jesus has asked them to do with their lives. See, the amazing thing about the Bible is that it doesn't just tell us what to do. It empowers and equips us to do it. Jesus doesn't just say, go make disciples. The Bible tells us how to do it. We got to get out of our seats, and we got to go do it. Edward Kimball was concerned about one of his young Sunday school students who worked at his shoe store in town. One day, Kimball visited him at the store and found the student was in the back stocking shelves. Right there, Kimball led him to Christ. And there, Dwight L. Moody eventually left the shoe store and became one of the greatest preachers and evangelists of all time. Moody, whose international speaking took him to the British Isles, preached in a little chapel pastored by a young man with the imposing name of Frederick Brotherton Meyer. In his sermon, Moody told an emotionally charged story about a Sunday school teacher he had known in Chicago who personally went to every student in his class and led every one of them to Christ. That message changed Pastor Meyer's entire ministry, inspiring him to become an evangelist like Moody. Over the years, Myers came to America several times to preach. Once, in Northfield, Massachusetts, a confused young preacher sitting in the back row heard Myers say, "If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" That remark led J. Wilbur Chapman to respond to the call of God on his life. Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. A volunteer by the name of Billy Sunday helped set up his crusades and learned how to preach by watching Chapman. Sunday eventually took over Chapman's ministry, becoming one of the most dynamic evangelists of the 20th century. In great arenas of the nation, Billy Sunday's preaching turned thousands of people to Jesus Christ. Inspired by a 1924 Billy Sunday Crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, a committee of Christians were dedicated themselves to reaching that city for Christ. The committee invited the evangelist Mordecai Ham to hold a series of evangelical meetings in 1932. A lanky 16-year-old in a large crowd one evening, spellbound by the message of the white-haired preacher, who seemed to be shouting and waving his finger just at him. Night after night, the teenager attended and finally went forward and gave his life to Christ. The teenager's name? Billy Graham, the man who undoubtedly communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ with more people than any other man in history. Where did all this come from? It came from one unknown Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball, who loved the Lord, loved his students, and got up and did the things that God called him to do. He left a legacy of those who would do the same, just like we have in the Bible. This is the power of the Bible. It takes people like us, very ordinary, average people, and fills us with wisdom, with knowledge, with purpose. It keeps us from stumbling on the things that life causes so many to stumble with. It gives us the ability to do something that will far outlast ourselves. This is the power of God's word. This is why we open up God's word every week and every opportunity and explore it with our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word, because this word has power. Has the power to change lives, has the power to change eternities, has the power to take us from lost to found, from outside of your presence to in your family. And it's not just for us. It's for all people in all places. So I pray that you would use us to share this good news with a lost world. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.